Amen. Well, how many of you can say that you praised the Lord this week? I mean, maybe you did it in your quiet time or whatever, your trials and things that went on. And how many of you can say that tonight that you do have the joy of the Lord? Okay. Well, let's turn back to Isaiah 61 because we started last week here, and I'm going to try to finish up this week on this just a short little subject of do you have the joy of salvation, the joy of the Lord? Well, the joy of salvation. In Isaiah 61 is a prophecy, as you know, that Jesus opened the book of Isaiah in Luke chapter 4 and began to read from this particular portion about how that he had sent him to anointed him to preach the good tidings and to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and opening up the prison to those that are bound. And that's what he has done to us if we are truly saved, that he's already done this in our lives. He set us free. And he goes on in verse 3, says, to appoint unto them that are in Mount Zion, to give unto them the beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. And then down in verse 10, he says, for I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. Joyful in what? Joyful in my God. Who is our God but Jesus? He is our God. He's the only way to salvation. He says, for he hath done something. He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation and has covered me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments and a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. And so like as they done that, for as the earth, verse 11, bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth because before all nations. So who causes us to be planted and bloom? The Lord does. He causes us to receive righteousness, to have righteousness, and clothe us with this very wonderful salvation that he says that he gives to us, and because of that we rejoice. Now, can you say that about your life, even though that sometimes you find that there are difficulties and hardships in your life, and sometimes just perplexities, as Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and even David speaks of them in the Psalms, and sometimes you don't quite understand everything that's going on, but you do know that God is in charge, that he is in control, and because of that alone, then you can embrace him and that you can rejoice because you know God's in control. I mean, even in a nation like this, the turmoil and the difficulties that we seem to be going through politically and economically right now, it's still, God still sits on his throne. And it's a reason for us to not always be looking at the negative and the problems that we see as much as to see that God is in control and that he is allowing certain things to take place for whatever reason, but they can only go as far as God allows them to go. And it may be that God is getting ready to consummate some things in the end of the age and to be able to take his church out to prepare it. He may be causing more difficult things to take place in order to get our attention. But like, you know, the was it Habakkuk said, yet I will rejoice in my God of my salvation. The God of my salvation. I'm not going to rejoice because, I mean, if these things are going bad, I'm not going to just sit out here and say, well, things are going bad, I'm going to rejoice. No, I'm rejoicing because God is in control. I'm rejoicing because he is the God of my salvation. He's the one who's redeemed me. And just as he says here, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall rejoice in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. So remember this, that salvation and joy go together. You can't separate them. They are part of each other. If a man has salvation, he's got to have joy. If he's not saved, then he'll have a false kind of joy, but he will not have the joy of the Lord. There's a big difference between the two. So, I mean, not everything necessarily is going the way that you think it should go as far as life is concerned about everything. But you can still look and see that I'm saved, I'm redeemed, and there's reasons I can rejoice because of what God has done for me, and he has set me free. Like David asked the Lord one time when he was in difficulty himself because he had committed a terrible sin of adultery and then tried to conceal it and cover it up with murder. We see that in Psalms chapter 51. And he says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And so maybe some people who have, like David, have gone astray a little bit in their life and done some things and become, you know, a little complacent or apathetic or indifferent or confused or whatever. You can come back to the Lord and you can see that he's still in control. And that he's just saying to you, I mean, I don't know what's going on in everybody's life, but I know that we can come back to him and we can ask for forgiveness just like David did, and we can have what we call the joy of the Lord. He even asked back up in verse 12, as you read verse 8, he says, make me to hear joy in Psalms 51 and verse 8. Make me to hear joy. I want to hear something from God that will cause joy to resound inside of me. And when I hear his word and know that there's something absolute, something that guides and something that directs and something when everything is in such chaos and confusion today, when people don't know what's right or what's wrong. They don't know what's going on as far as life is concerned. There seems to be no hope, or it seems to be no future, or it seems to be no certainty. God's word is absolute. It is an there's absolutes there. It's not everything's just not gray. There's right and there's wrong. There are principles to guide us and direct our lives to make decisions, and that causes me to be able to hear something that will give me joy, because when man's trying to confuse me to go in every different direction, I can look and see what God says and say, this is the way. And I can walk in that way, and everybody can mock you and laugh at you and ridicule you, but you can still say, but I'm in God's will. I'm doing what God requires of me. And because of that, inside, I can have what the Bible calls joy. Even over in 1 Peter chapter 1 and beginning verse 6, he talks about if there be heaviness, that he even says we can still rejoice. If there be heaviness for a season, because we have seasons of heaviness, because of trials, he says, because of temptations, difficulties, hardships, maybe persecution. Maybe you have your finances are not doing well. And if you're looking at that kind of circumstance, like Habakkuk said, though the fig tree doesn't blossom, though everything else seems to be, the stalls are not filled and the things are not going well, Yet I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. And we got to remember that. You say, well, that's not easy. I didn't say it was easy. I just said it's his will. And knowing that ought to give us something to be able, again, to, you know, to put your teeth into, to embrace, and to say, I cannot see God, but I believe he is. And I believe he's given me direction in this life to be a conqueror, to overcome. Will he provide my need? Will he take care of me? Will he protect me? If I die, will I go to be with the Lord? Then I ought to be able to rejoice in what he says. And there's a lot about the Bible says a lot about that. I mean, Paul was in prison, he could rejoice. Well, how could he do that? Because he knew something. He committed his life to him who judges righteously. And he knew no matter what happened, no matter what comes out of the life, if you end up dying in prison, if you lose your head, I'm going to go be with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He knew that. And that was more important to him because he was able to focus on eternity or eternal things. And we so much look at everything that is sin. We walk by how we feel, the things that we smell, taste, and touch. We allow those things to become a dominant factor in our whole life. And therefore, we find ourselves, you know, getting into that mood or allowing the circumstances to be controlled the way we think and our attitude, and cause us to become despondent or to become negative or whatever, and we find ourselves down in the doldrums. We find the giddy up is gone. We've lost the happy, or however you want to say it. Something has happened inside of us. It's not good because we've allowed circumstances to creep in. Everybody's just, you know, screaming about the swine flu. Well, it's still, you know what? God's still in control. And watch out how they might try to use that for other means sometimes. And so again, the joy and salvation are inseparably related. And so if we know that he is the joy of our salvation, we got something we can rejoice in. Because doesn't it say in Romans 15:13, there's joy and peace in believing, and the God of all hope will cause you to abound in the power of the Holy Ghost? And it's joy and peace in believing, that you might be filled with hope. So God is not wanting us to, because hope is an anticipation of good. God doesn't want us in a state of despair. I mean, that's what Habakkuk was saying. He saw all the circumstances and the problems and the Chaldeans coming and what's going to happen. He says, well, the just will live by faith. They'll walk by faith. In the end of all of that, though all of this comes and there's devastation coming, yet I will rejoice. Because I know God's got a plan. He's promised us certain things. He will bring it through. But we got to go through the trials and the problems and the hardships to get to the end of what God has preordained before even the world began. And if we will just hold on to what he says, then everything will work out all right. And so, you know, where's your name written? It's written in the book of life. He told them not to rejoice because they've cast out demons, and that's something certainly to be excited about. But he says, brother, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now, salvation is what we rejoice over. But salvation is not just something that happened in 1973 for me, or 1940, or 1989, or, you know, 2001 or 2003. It's more to it than that. That's the beginning of it. But salvation is a continual partaking of God in your life. For even the word itself is talking about healing and prosperity and protection, because it is an all-inclusive word. Have you ever looked up the word salvation and see what it says about the word sozo, as the Greek says, which it says it contains all of these benefits that come to us. God, it includes healing. It includes God providing, protecting, taking care of. It includes all of those things for your life. So that means that salvation is something we can continually partake of in this life. Right on. I mean, we have eternal life, which is salvation, but we have the benefits of all that salvation that comes to us in this life as we trust Him. That's why we give testimonies, because God provides. And when we give that, we're saying, God did something as far as I am concerned in delivering me, helping me, providing for me, then that's salvation. And what are you doing but rejoicing? You're giving thanks over those things. You're saying something about that. So again, it includes the whole existence that we have in this life. It is not just something that we sit back and say, well, I got saved back yonder so many years ago. Well, I am thankful for that. Still partaking of it. It's still going on in my life. And so why is it professing Christians don't have joy? We majored on that last week. Simple. Because the object of their joy is not the Lord. The object of their joy is himself, their circumstances, their possessions, what they have, how well they feel, how good they're doing, whether or not they got a bonus this week. They can't stand sometimes that it's raining too much. I just wish it would quit raining. Now, what are you going to do in the summer when it's too hot and you wish it was raining? See, that's just that. God ordained what they call former rains and the latter rains. Isn't there a reason for all of these things? And so there's a season that God allows these things to take place, and we ought to be thankful for that. And so, you know, so, well, it's been raining a lot. That's okay, but it's supposed to. That's what God, I mean, last year we maybe didn't get that much. This year we're getting more. Well, good, the wells will be filled, and the ponds will be filled, and the reservoirs will be filled. So we won't have nothing to complain about when it gets hot. See, God's even taking care of you so you won't complain when it gets hot. He's taking care of us right now. But the point of all this is that people look at all the circumstances and their possessions, the things that they have, and they're looking at that and they think, oh, you know, where's God? He still sits on his throne. He's not asleep. He doesn't slumber. He's in control of everything that's going on in life. And that's important for us to know that. But when you make the object of your salvation some other thing, it's real subtle, because you begin to transfer your affections. You begin to transfer all your joy to other things. We read over the book of Ecclesiastes, which is everything under the sun. And the preacher says he had all of these things. He had his vineyards, his education. He had all the things that he would want. Anything. I mean, he made merry. You can imagine what this man had when you read that. And he said all of this was vanity. He joyed in them, but they didn't bring anything fulfilling. There was something about them that had still an emptiness. It's like us in this life. We go about trying to find something, and all of a sudden, later on, it seems like there's still an emptiness. You know, I know that life. I was there. You go and you do things. You get involved, and you go here, and you go there. And you get a moment of fulfillment, you think. It's false, but it doesn't last. It's gone the next day. You can go out and you can party, you can do all those things, you can be around people, but when you're alone, when you settle down, you go to sleep, and you wake up, you realize something's missing. Something's not there. And that's why in Ecclesiastes 12, he says, this is the end of everything. This is the conclusion. Fear God, keep his commandments. Because everybody will be called into judgment one day. And so the important thing is to put God first in your life. Make your Creator number one in your youth, he says. Don't wait until later and keep putting it off, because it may be too late if you keep doing that. And so we equate happiness with joy. And that can be deceptive, because what we're saying basically, happiness relates to the things we see, we feel, as long as everything's going my way. As long as it's going the way I think it should, then I'm happy. Let the light be too long. Let the line, let the traffic be too long, too slow. Let something go wrong today. You didn't get off work on time. Just let that happen. And let me ask you a question. Are you going to stop and thank God and rejoice? Or are you going to keep on running your mouth with complaints and murmuring? You know, even the fools learn to shut his mouth. I mean, it says in the Proverbs, he's esteemed a wise man, even if a fool keeps his mouth shut. And so maybe we ought to learn in those times just better off not to say nothing. You ever felt that way? 1,000 times. Amen. And so again, as long as things go our way, we seem to, you know, we have the happies. But when we don't go our way, we lost our happies. And then we come to church and we bring that kind of, you know, attitude in here. And we just kind of got to, you know, well, you know, bad day. And we want to bring it into our praise. We want to bring it into our, you know, discussions and everything else and talk about how everything, rather than just, hey, how did day go? I'm an overcomer. We forget about today. Ain't worth talking about. So you already know then it wasn't a good day. Well, let it stay there. Let's talk about something else. If you had a good day, talk about it. Say, wasn't it a nice day today? No, that's hard to get it out of people. We saw also in contrast in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, he says, God has given us all things to richly enjoy. Making note of that, the word enjoy is never related there to God, but rather to things. So God is not against us enjoying things. He's not against us having feelings or emotions or desires or appetites. He's just saying, keep them in check. Keep them in a proper place. We learn what God's will is for the flesh and desires and appetites. We learn to crucify our feelings. We learn to do the things that God requires of us. So I can enjoy hunting. I can enjoy fishing. I can enjoy a vacation. I can enjoy climbing the mountains, hiking, and whatever. You can enjoy, you know, digging a ditch. I don't know. Just enjoy anything you want to do. Enjoy your hobbies. You enjoy joy from other many children. Oh, that was a bad one. But anyways, the Bible does say that. Okay, God wants us to enjoy life. Have a good time, but it's in Christ. We never set our affections on those things more than God. It's a fine line. So God doesn't mind you having those, but the question always comes, like with the rich young ruler, do those things control your decisions in your relationship with God? Because if they do, you've placed your affections on them more than you have God. And though God gave them to you to enjoy, they are now becoming something that are really destroying you and your relationship with God because you love them more than you do God. And that's not good. So it's just a fine little distinction made there because people sometimes hear you talk about, well, you mean to tell me we can't have any fun doing anything? That's what you hear a lot of people say. But Christians can have fun. It's just called clean. It's just called wholesome. And you can be excited about hiking a mountain if that's your thing. Nobody rejoiced over that. Or you'd be excited because you got a new car. Nobody rejoiced over that. You'd be excited because you got your paycheck this week. Yeah, see, we get it somewhere. But see, are we not to be more excited in the Lord and all that He's done for us and have joy of our salvation? And so sometimes we realize that the Christian wants pleasure in his life and there's nothing wrong with having pleasure. But that pleasure has to be based upon God's terms and God's will. What is good, and holy, and just, and pure. God's not against pleasure. I'm going to have to teach a whole division on that. God's not against pleasure. And people get such a state sometimes that they get in their frenzy and they feel like, I got to take up a cross and I got to do that. I can't do that. Wait a minute, hold everything. Just live and move and have your being in Him. And when you go cross the line, he's going to smack you back in. If he don't, I'll help him do it. Okay, so God has given us things to enjoy, but we just never allow them to be the dominant force of our life and cause us to make wrong decisions. And so again, we realize that are we fulfilled in Christ? Do we have a sense of deep, abiding fulfillment in our relationship with God, or is there an emptiness still there? Is there something we're seeking after that we have not found yet? Have we found the pearl of great price yet? That might be a question we all have to ask ourselves. Because I've observed people, and I mean, you know, everything that they have and their possessions and their things and, you know, their money and their cars and everything else, they have all those things, And you can see them when you're around them, and they seem to, you know, they seem to be jolly or have a sense of, they're happy. And people will point to them and say, well, look how happy they are, and they're out there, and they drink, and they smoke, and they carouse, and they fornicate, and they do all these things. I mean, what's wrong with that? Why are Christians so dull? Why are they so sad? Well, we shouldn't be. But we don't have to do what they do to be happy, because they don't have that happy when you don't see them. Because there's a lot of sadness and gloom and divorce and drugs. There's a lot of problems there. I mean, why are liberals the most unhappy people on earth? I mean, it's the truth. They are. They're just nasty, arrogant, and hateful towards anything as truth is concerned. They can't seem to be just have any sense of, well, that's the way you believe it. I mean, they can't smile. Okay, and Hebrews 11:25 says that Moses didn't even, you know, he forsook those things that would give pleasures for a moment. Didn't it say that? Pleasures for a moment. And so he enjoyed, rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, which is temporary, he forsook all of that. So it tells us sin does bring pleasure. There's no argument to that. I'm going to tell you what, you can still have pleasure on God's terms, the way God said you can have it. Look at Proverbs 15:21. Proverbs 15:21. Now please don't keep me here long tonight. Proverbs 15:21. Folly is joy to him that is destitute of wisdom. Did you hear that? Folly is joy to him that is destitute or void of understanding of heart, of wisdom. And we know wisdom has to do with profitable for direction. Wisdom is, Proverbs 8, it's God himself. The personification of wisdom in Proverbs 8 is Jesus. He is your wisdom, your sanctification, your redemption. But you see, to the foolish person, as you read this very carefully, to him, I mean, he indulges in the flesh. He indulges in the pleasures. He never considers the consequences. The character of the wicked man is to take pleasure in sin. That's what he delights in. That's what he boasts of. Get around these people, they boast of their cheating somebody else in their lives and how they got away with something. We've been there. We know what goes on in the world. He takes a light in all those. See, that's a sign of depravity. That means he's destitute of something. Something is missing in his life. So he's lacking any sense of grace that comes from God. Any sense of what is right versus what is wrong. The only thing that he considers is, how will this be advantageous to me? What can I get out of it? Who can I really deceive today? Who can I play a scam on? What can I make out of the deal? He cares nothing about anybody else. This man's destitute totally. But a man of understanding, it goes on to say, but a man of understanding walketh uprightly. In other words, here's a man that the Holy Spirit deals with him based on Scripture, and his conscience is awakened. He's aware of right and wrong. And this man is all based upon walking rightly with God. Why? Because there's something different in his life versus a fool. So you can look at the fool and you can see that they can people can rejoice in things. Like Hosea chapter 9, if you go there, just go over into your prophets and you get to Daniel, you just push a book over and you got a Hosea. Hosea chapter 9, verse 1. Rejoice not, O Israel. Now this prophet, Hosea, sees the rejoicing that's gone on and their festivities, their mirth. They're indulging in these things. And he says, stop. Why is he saying stop? Because there's sin involved here. So he says, rejoice not, O Israel, for joy is of the people, for thou hast gone a whoring from thy God. Thou hast loved a reward upon every corn floor. And you read the context. These people had departed from God. So he's saying, your rejoicing is wrong because there's sin there and God wants you to deal with it. Now over in James chapter 4, we have a similar statement made by James in chapter 4 and verse 9 where he says, be afflicted and mourn. Suppose somebody came up to you and said, be afflicted. Be mourning. Now, if it's a prophet says, you better be afflicted, mourn, because he goes on to say this. And weep, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Isn't that quite the opposite of what we're talking about here? Put on the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness? Yet he says the very opposite here. He says here, let your joy and your joy to heaviness. Why is he saying that? Because when you sin, there should be grief. Should be there. And if you go on in your grief rejoicing and whoop-a-dee-doo-da-day, and your conscience becomes hardened towards God and seared, He says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Draw near to Him. Well, how do you draw near to Him so He'll draw near to you? Be afflicted and mourn. Just bow down before Him and realize you've grieved the Holy Spirit. You've done something wrong. And ask God to forgive you. And then you can come back and you can begin to rejoice. That's all He's saying here. And so I think when you stop and you realize what Christian joy is all about, that the spiritual joy, real joy, is the results of knowing Jesus and having a relationship with Him. And that's something we have to work on. You can't let it be something you neglect. You can't get saved and just sit it on the back burner. If you, boy meets girl, say, hi, nice to meet you. Will you marry me? Yeah, I'll meet you. Okay, I'll see you in a year. Did you do that? No. What do? You cultivate a relationship. Did y'all do that? Okay. Why did you do that? Because you wanted to be around the person. You enjoyed their company. You wanted to talk to them, wanted to communicate to them. Same thing, if be acquainted, Job says, acquaint thyself now with God. So if God has saved you, wouldn't you want to get acquainted with the stranger who saved you? Get to know Him a little better? And so I believe that's what brings joy, because He's the one who had done a lot in my life and caused me to enter into this salvation that is so good and wonderful and amazing, and it's something to rejoice over. It's something that changes your whole attitude about life. So let me give you some reasons for being joyful in Christ. We got there. So let me give you some reasons. Number one is because He loves you and cares about you. He loves you and He cares about you. Do you believe that God loves you? He loves and He cares. They go together. Do you believe that? Then why is it then when things don't go your way, you have a hard time? It's because apparently you can say with your mouth, you say He loves you and cares for you, but in your heart, have you experienced it to the degree that it keeps your attitude straight and checks you when you begin to become negative and lose your joy? Well, do you know that God cares for you? I think the greatest depression that comes upon people is the people who don't think God cares about them. I really do. People get in that state, they don't believe God cares, they don't know how much God loves them, and they go off into their state of mourning and complaining and worldliness or whatever, and they just don't realize how much God's love is manifested towards them, and what the Bible says about it. And so I think that people think that nobody cares for them. When a person don't think somebody cares, what do they? They become lonely and rejected. That is a terrible state to be in. Did you ever experience rejection in your life? Did you ever experience loneliness in your life? Come on now. Some people more than others. Now, I don't want to go back in some kind of pity party, but I know when my mother died when I was 11 years old, being put into a lot of different homes and going different places, there was a sense of rejection and loneliness in my life. It was there. I came out okay, but it was there, and it wasn't a good thing because it was something that you try to feed with other things to try to get attention and to get recognition. And you got yourself in trouble doing all those things. But you look over in Psalms 142, and again, it's over here where it says, where he says, no one careth for my soul. It's a great statement that's made here, and it's a great sermon out of this. In Psalms chapter 142, and beginning in verse 1, where the psalmist here is speaking, Psalms 142, I cried unto the Lord, verse 1, with my voice unto the Lord, did I make my supplication. I poured out my complaint before Him. I showed before Him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then Thou knewest my path, and the way wherein I'd walked have Thou privily laid a snare for me. I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me, and no man cared for my soul. No man cared for my soul. What a terrible state to be in. That brings a lot of depression, rejection, loneliness. Spirits come in through this kind of attitude. And yet God wants you to know that He cares about you. See, suppose it's a sinner. Well, why do you think God pursues you? Why do you think He knocks on your door? Why do you think your conscience bothers you? Why do you think conviction comes? Why do you think that there's a sense of God's providence over your life and sovereignty where He cares for you, where He blocks you from doing things to the extreme? Why do you think that sometimes you got yourself caught in some of the things you did? Is it because God is trying to get your attention? Is it because He does care? And He doesn't want to let you go off the edge, as we would say? He goes on to say here, I cried unto Thee, O Lord. I said, Thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison. And that's what has to happen to a person that has that attitude. Bring my soul out of prison that I may praise Thy name. The righteous shall surround me about, for Thou shalt deal bountifully with me. Bountifully. Has God dealt bountifully with you? Well, absolutely He has. Then that means He does care about your soul. You say, well, He ain't done as much for me as did for somebody else. Now, that's pathetic.
That's right.
That is pathetic. If God, I mean, what business is it of yours to go around looking at how much God has done for somebody else over you? Unless you are insecure. Unless there's something inside of you that's still rejected. Because if God has done 10 things for you and done 5 for another or whatever, turn it around. Why is that your business? The only thing you should really see is that God, number one, that He cares for you and has done something for you. And number two is you ought to rejoice with other people. Rejoice with them that rejoice and weep with them that weep. That's what you should do. That's what the Bible says. But God does care. I mean, we live in a society where children are aborted. I saw a picture today on the news. I just went on to look at the news for a moment and had that picture of the boy who's 9 years old now that the doctor, it was a famous thing that they used in reference to partial abortion. They got it to, you know, to change that law so that they could no longer do that in the later trimester. So they showed here the doctor's hand in the operation in the womb, and they showed a little hand holding on to it, grabbing the man's hand. And that was what they used to help stop them from aborting children. Stop and think about that. It was a messy looking thing, but you could see a little hand gripping the doctor's hand. What a picture. Showing that there is life there. There's life there. And you see the society and how they have rejected life. They disdain it. People will go off to their careers, to their jobs. They will do everything they can to stop life from coming. They'll do everything they can to prevent the reproduction cycle that God has ordained men and women to be involved in. 5 states now are saying that, you know, okay to marry with homosexuals. God's going to bring judgment, folks. It's just coming, going to come faster than we think, I guess. Unless something changes quickly, because God hates that. Look at Sodom and Gomorrah. And you look at that and realize that you see the day they cast away their children to a nanny state. They send them off to schools because they want to go to work and make money. And I'm not against a woman working in their home or having a job, but your children come first, not your job. Your family's got to be the most important thing in your life as far as church and your relationship with God is concerned, because He ordains that to be so in your life. But people have their careers come before family. And that tells me something, that there's a problem where children are growing up with a sense of loneliness and rejection because there's nobody to care for them. We had a situation a generation ago, I guess, how long ago, called latchkey children. Children coming home from school with keys around their neck because nobody was home. So they cut on their TVs, played their Nintendo games, and went about their little old way. But that didn't, it only gave a moment of something, and it bred a lot of other problems in their life. And the consequence of that, we have a whole lot of these people out in our society walking around lonely and rejected, and they turn to drugs, they turn to sex, they turn to everything else looking for something to care for them. And why do these kids go out and have premarital sex? Because the fathers don't show affection to their daughters. They don't love them like they're supposed to. And so their daughters go out looking for somebody to put their arm around and say, I'll take care of you. They'll take care of you, all right. They'll ruin you. Because the only thing they want is what gives them a moment of pleasure, then bye-bye to you. That's the way it works in this society. And we let the nanny state and the school system teach our children what they call safe sex. No, no. What about abstinence? And they hate that subject. They do all they can to stop that. If they want to stop all of this, why don't they let both come in side by side? Well, they will never do it because of Planned Parenthood. I don't want to get too riled up about all that. But children grow up feeling rejected and unloved. But God cares for you. God does care for your soul. Men don't. Communists don't. Dictators don't. A lot of people don't care for your soul. A lot of people who, moms and dads, all they care about, boy, I mean, they have a sense of care, but it's so, so pathetic. It's only if you break your arm. It's only if you cut yourself, and they'll try to patch it up real quick and go back their way. Or they'll call somebody else, grandma, grandpa, somebody else, or uncle, or aunt, or next door, would you take care of my business? And that's what we have in our society today because of that. But I want you to know God loves you. Now, I'm going to tell you something. That's something to rejoice over. That really is something because it brings back to you a sense of belonging, security, that there is a Father called God who is the Father of all spirits, Hebrews 12 says. And He cares about you and He cares about me and everything about us. So look what God did to save you. You realize not that God went through any trouble, but you realize what God did to save you and all that He'd done to accomplish that in your life. And why did He do it? Because He loved you. Now, how would somebody do something like that, give their life for you as a sacrifice and die for you, unless that's really love? Because love is sacrificial. It's giving. It's loyalty. It's devotion. Love is just not something that is a sense of lust and sex, as most people want it to be, or just friendship kind of. There's different words in the Bible for love. But it's agape. It's sacrificial. It's giving. It's devotional. It's loyal. It's committed. This is a love that's deeper and wider, as Ephesians 5 says. I mean, the height, the breadth, the length of God's love towards us. It is something to measure, isn't it? And to stop and to think about in life. Because He loved us so much, He gave Himself as a sacrifice. We deserve to die, but He died in our stead. Now you take that and you just apply it to your life. And think about it for a moment. We walk out that door and some kid takes off in the street and you see it happen. Are you willing to throw your life out there and throw that kid out of the way of that car and sacrifice your life? Because that's what Jesus did for you. Did He not? He did. And that is something that says, you know, God commended His love towards us while we were yet sinners, Romans 5:8. It is something to behold and to think about. I mean, He says, and He's the one who drew you. He's the one who got you to where you are for whatever reason. Wherever you were at the time and place, God designed that. John 6:44 says that God in no wise will cast out anyone. He in no wise will cast. He drew you. No man can come unless God draws him. So that means you didn't wake up one morning and decide you're going to go. God woke you up and said it's time. He started knocking on your door. He started dealing with your conscience. He started bothering you. He started tormenting your conscience. And saying little things to you, it awakens you and barks you and drew you closer to Him and closer to Him. So we got a sovereign God who is in perfect control. And that's something you can rejoice over in the salvation of your children and your loved ones. Because if you're saved, then your family can be saved if you believe God. You've got to have that in your heart, though. And God can do that. God doesn't wait to see what you will do, then choose you. No, it's not the kind of God He is. We would do that. Because of our human nature. We would not choose to love somebody that's unlovely. People adopt people today, but they go and they check out their backgrounds and look at them and everything else. They're trying to adopt somebody, you know, that they think that they can cope with, and they choose. But what about somebody that says, I don't even want to see them. No, I just want to adopt them. I'll take them. Not knowing what you're going to get. That's love. Because you're willing to sacrifice. You're willing to take it. You know what? God didn't wait to see what you would do, the decisions you would make. He chose you in eternity, folks. Now, I know that's hard for us to take into our little 2x4 brain and heart, but God says that's what He did. God doesn't wait. He just does it. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, in case you didn't know it was in the Bible. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. So He didn't wait to see what you'd done. See it? But according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus, when? When? Before the world began. Before the Baptist church existed, the Presbyterian church or Pentecostal church ever existed. He chose you to salvation. That's what it says right there. He says in John 15, I chose you. He's the one that called you. See, his whole plan and decrees and predestination is being worked out in time. God has a plan, and that plan will come to pass according to his own purpose, it says right there, and grace, because it is grace. It's God's riches at Christ's expense for you and I. And even Ephesians chapter 1 says this. If you go back over to Ephesians in chapter 1, oh, it's something, I mean, oh, how amazing. That's why we sing Amazing Grace. Ephesians 1 verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in Christ, when? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him. And now that many of your Greek scholars and all would say that that semicolon doesn't belong there, because that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us. In love, having predestinated us. Okay, that's what he says. The adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Why did he do it? His pleasure. He delighted to do that. And I'm glad he did. Let me go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Why did God choose Israel? Would you have chose that hard-headed, stubborn people? That's what he talks about them. He says, you were stubborn and rebellious. And you look out there, somebody said, well, I've never chosen you. Speaking of me. Well, I've never chosen you either. How about that? Because of the rebellion and stubbornness in our lives. But look at this in Deuteronomy 10:15. He's talking in the context about this whole thing, how, you know, that to fear the Lord, to walk in his ways, love him, serve him, etc. In verse 15, only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. Above all people. He had a delight in them. It was his good pleasure. And he chose them. So the response is, circumcise your foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. Okay? Down in verse 21, he is thy praise and he is thy God that hath done for thee these great and terrible things which thy eyes have seen. He's the one that brought them out of bondage. He's the one that spared them. He's the one that delivered them. He's the one that chose them. He gave them a name. His people. He did that. I just soak that up for a little while and think, God loves me. And so why do we love him? 1 John 4:19, because he first loved me. We didn't decide to choose to love him. He loved us. And that caused something to be born in our hearts. Because there's something birthed in a man's heart when he's redeemed and saved by God. It's called love for God. And he says over 1 John 3:1, I love this passage of Scripture. I mean, when he says this in 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. It's like what he has given to us as a benefit. What he's bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. And people look at us sometimes and they want to call names at you cleverly, trying to make you feel bad and make you feel like you're, you know, you go to that strange church or those weird people or they're cult or whatever. Why do they do that? When they don't know anything about it, they just say it because they are insecure. That's why they say it. Because something has happened to you that is so astounding. And they see that difference in your life, that something has happened. God's bestowed upon you his love. What manner of love is this? Well, it's eternal love. It's a never-ending, amazing love. And that is enough in itself to make you start rejoicing in him, because he says, because I love you, guess what I'm going to do in your life? I'm going to change you. In Revelation 3:19, behold, as many as I love, I will correct, chasten. So you wonder why God chastens you, why he rebukes you, why he tells you you're wrong? Why he puts your little face upside that wall and says, look what it says. Don't go by what you feel. And it gets your attention a little bit. And you realize all your little moanings and groanings and apathy and everything else is wrong, and he's right. He's trying to correct you like you would your own child, because you love your child. Hebrews 12 says to me, if you're without correction, then you're a bastard. That's what it says, illegitimate. And so, I mean, we are corrected by God, because God started something, he's going to finish it. That's his love. God doesn't adopt you to throw you out. God is not interested in you being left behind. You get to make the choice. It's your decision. you want to fight him, and you might only prove at the end of this whole thing, you never are saved or never were saved. So it's knowing God loves you brings this security, this joy in your life. And secondly, I know you're going to take it long. Forgiveness. It goes with it. Forgiveness. All the guilt and all the shame. All the sins and everything else. Forgiveness. Your past sins are forgiven. In other words, the debt is paid. Remember that account over in Luke chapter 7 of that woman when he went into Simon's house in Luke chapter 7, asked him a question about, you know, two debtors, verse 41 of Luke chapter 7. He said, Simon, I have something to ask you, because here was a woman that was in the midst there, and she had touched Jesus, and they said, well, she's a sinner. Doesn't he know that? They were religious, legalist, and they were arrogant. And then Jesus said to Simon, I have a question for you. Verse 41, there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, the other 50. Now, and when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. That's pretty good. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love the most? Well, the one that's forgiven the most. Isn't that what it means? Now, that doesn't mean that you've got to go out and sin as much as you can to get forgiven a lot. Because I look at it a little differently here. When I go to verse 47, wherefore I say unto you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. So to whom is much given is much required. Let me ask you a question. When you recognize the depravity of your nature, and the only way you get saved is if he comes by and resurrects you, then don't you realize the depths of your sin? Just as much as the worst of any sinner? Because the potential was you could go down that same road. But he rescued you, he saved you, and he forgave you. A man recognizes that, he's going to love. Because he recognizes he doesn't deserve it. Not a one of us in here deserve anything that God's done for us, but he done it. And I'm not going to be sad about it. I'm not going to say, oh, take it back. I'm not about to do that. I want to hold on. I want to thank you. That's joy. That's what we're talking about here. And so that's what David said over in Psalms 32. Blessed is a man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity to, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is that man. And you read that whole psalm, and you come down to there, point, don't be like the horse and a mule. Has to be, put a bridle on him. Because God wants to direct you with his eye. God wants to instruct you. Now listen to what he has to say, and don't be the same old stubborn person. Because he's the one who forgives you of your sins. And so blessed is that man that realizes that there's a robe of righteousness through justification that has been placed upon him. It's a gift of righteousness. You didn't earn it. It's yours, though. And this man's been forgiven. And so the worst of sinners is forgiven, whether it's a David or whether it's a Paul. I mean, some of the Paul did a lot of murdering, took a lot of Christians to death. David was a pretty wicked man. He was. I mean, his motives, his intent was to do what he did. When you look at the law today, you realize that there's law has to do, you know, with motive and intent. That depends on how much, whether it's, to be capital murder. If the motive and intent was to do that, you're in for big time trouble. But if something that's an accident, it could be just involuntary manslaughter because your motive and intent wasn't to do it. But David's intent and motive was to do what he did. He committed adultery, then he turned around and covered it up willfully. That's sin, folks. And God forgave him when he cried out, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. So freedom from guilt and condemnation and shame. Why aren't we rejoicing over that? There's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Don't you remember what the Bible says, like in Micah chapter 7 and verse 18? I mean, let's go back to the Old Testament and back up a few books. Micah 7, 18. Let's read it one more time. Let's just rejoice again over it. Micah 7, 18, page 1430. Who is a God like unto thee? Don't go to 1430. It might be a wrong page for your Bible. Micah 7, 18. Oh, man. It's Nahum, maybe 5 or 6 books back from Malachi. All right, verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity? In other words, I mean, who is like this? Who would do this kind of thing? And passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage, He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. Well, that's a God I love. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast off their sins into what? The depths of the sea. The depths of the sea. I mean, that's as deep can get. Like Psalms 103 says in verse 11, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. And again, when you read that, you can't help but realizing what he's saying in the context of all that. So we have forgiveness. And it's through the blood of Jesus that we have been forgiven. And then we rejoice also because of the benefits. The benefits. Psalms 103. You know what we have given to us? People go to work and you don't get a whole lot of benefit. But when you go to work and get a benefit, say, okay, that's what I'm going to give you. I'm going to give you the best health care package that's ever been given to you, no matter what takes place. And if you make any mistakes, I'll forgive you for them. That'd be pretty good. That don't mean you can make mistakes. And I'm going to cause you, because you work here, to have long life. I don't know how they're going to do that, but I'm just using an analogy. I'm going to give all this to you. I'm going to crown you with my loving kindness and tender mercies. I'm going to satisfy your mouth with good things. I'll take you out to the best restaurants to eat the rest of your life. I'll give you all the benefits you could possibly think of in life. Well, that's what he says in Psalm 103. Except he's talking about here, you know, the spiritual context of all of this. I mean, and that's why, you know, you see David saying here, bless the Lord, O my soul. Is he saying, hey, soul, giddy up? When the giddy down's there, giddy up. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all is within me. Bless what? His holy name. Why? Bless the Lord, O my soul. Because don't forget his benefits. And isn't it part of what we do is forget how good and kind and gracious and loving our God, who forgiveth all thy iniquity, healeth all diseases, redeemed thy life from destruction, that's divine protection, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, satisfies thy mouth with good things, and thy youth is renewed like the eagles. What about that? That's a benefit that God gives to all of us, and we can rejoice over that. And so what does it take to get a Christian to realize how good God is? Because he's not a despot. He's not a dictator. He's not hateful. He's not unkind or ungracious. Yes, he's holy. Yes, his anger can come. But like we just read over in Micah, he doesn't hold to his anger forever. He's compassionate. Even Lamentations says his mercies are new every morning. Come on, folks. That is something for us to stop and to ponder on, rather than run from God because we slip up, trip up, make mistakes, or have a bad day. We're supposed to run to him, not from him. Because he's a God that will accept you and receive you and deal with you and correct you and chasten you, but he will love you and cause you to know he cares for your soul. He cares about your life and your well-being in this whole life. And so look at the benefits of all the promises. 2 Corinthians 1:20. What does he say about the promises? Is there a divine yes, which is a stamp of approval on every promise that's in the Bible? He says, yes, there. All these promises are yes and amen. And we have to be partake of these things by embracing them for our very own. And these promises are right here in the benefits. What he says to us. Either you believe them or you don't. And so the next time you have a need in your life, find out what God has to say about your need. If you have depression in your life, what does he say about it? Does he give you a promise? If you have financial difficulty, does he have something to say about that? Come on, folks, wake up. What do you do? If you're sick, what does he say about it? Curse doesn't come without a cause, but I'll help you. If you draw nigh to me, I'll draw nigh to you. And so what are you going to do? Are you going to sit there and start listening to what everybody else has to say? Or are you going to draw near to him and see what he has to say and find out where the promise is? And what he will do to take care of you, provide for you. And then, fourthly, you can rejoice because he has said in the word, I'll never leave you. I'll never leave you. How about that? It's not until divorce do us part. It's for eternity. You hear that? God says, I'll never leave you. He married you. We are espoused to him, but we are his. And as we allow him to work in us to bring us to the place at the end of this whole thing, Revelation 19:8, where we have clothed us and arrayed with the robes of righteousness because it's a worked out salvation, we will stand before him and have that marriage feast with him because we're part of him. That's what it says. And so I can rejoice because I know that He started something in me, that God is for me, He's not against me. The next time you make a mistake and the next time you want to whine and cry, remember this, God didn't sin. God didn't make you sin. You made a choice to sin. You made a choice to do what you did. But God is for you. He will chasten you. He will correct you. He will pick you up. He will forgive you. Won't He? Well, that's our whole hope in this life, is it not? And because of that, He will never leave me. You want to go read the book of Hosea. You want to find out the love of God. Marry this woman. Unfaithful. And it was talking about Israel. And everybody's talking today about you can't go back to the... Don't take Deuteronomy 24 totally out of context. Ugh. God loves His people. He told Hosea, go marry him because that's my attitude towards Israel. And that's what God says about that, how much He loves you and I. And He'll never leave us nor forsake us because you know what? He started to work in your life. He will complete it. Remember we taught that in 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24? Faithful is He that will do it. You know what? Your joy reflects how faithful you think God is. I just thought of that while I was just talking. Your joy reflects how faithful you believe God is. Because if you believe He's faithful, you can't help but be joyful. Isn't it true? Because He's so faithful. I mean, God cannot forsake what He says He will do. He cannot deny Himself. And if we believe He's that faithful, then a reflection of that would be joy. Even when we find ourselves in difficult situations again, like Habakkuk did. And we read that so many times. And you know, yet I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. That is something to behold and to think about. Romans 8:31. Who or what can be against you? Is it what it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 31 or something along there? Slip on over here with me. Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? This is getting good. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. He's the one that saves you, He's sanctifying you. He's the one that put a robe on you, forgave you. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us? And Hebrews 7:25 says, He's interceding for us to be saved to the uttermost. Even when we're stupid and foolish. And stubborn. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? You see, some Christians allow it to happen. Professing Christians. Distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. What about the martyrs? What about people who went to China to give their life to spread the good news and lost their lives? Were they separated from the love of God? No. They persevered all the way through. As is written, for thy sake we're killed all day long, for we count as sheep to slaughter. Nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors through Him that what? Loved us. Verse 39, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able, have the power to separate us from the love of Christ, which is in Christ Jesus. So I can rejoice because I know He loves me so much, as we already said, He's not going to ever leave me. He might spank me, crucify you to the end, talk a long time with you, but He'll give you repentance and He'll deal with your life and He will keep on doing the work in your life. Then we can rejoice because we know this has come. He will keep you. That means preserve. He will keep you. He will preserve you. You think about that again. Preserve. But God is going to preserve you to the very end of this all. Did we play a role in this? Yes. Did He begin a work in you? I love this scripture. I love them all. Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that He which begun a work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? When I was barely born again, 1973, the preacher that I knew at that particular time was called from that church away. And he told me, he gave me that scripture. And he said, Mike, I have this confidence that God has started the work in you and He will complete it. And I read that scripture and I sat there and I thought about that for a while and I thought, that is an amazing statement made there by the Apostle Paul. but the Holy Spirit is saying it to me. And he used a man. That God started something in you. And let me, I didn't know what the next few years were going to take. But God started to work, and he kept me. He's still keeping me. He's preserved me, and he will to the end, to his everlasting kingdom. I like that. Because if you don't believe that, you'd go crazy about people. You go, your children, you'd be, what? I'm confident. God's in control. And that's what keeps you at peace, because God sits on his throne. And God, we say, what about though? Don't know yet. Game ain't over. It ain't over yet, folks. They ain't died yet. How many of them walked back in here over the years? How many of them? How many more yet will come back? Wonder why. Because God started something. Well, they took off like the whore, like Hosea's wife. But God threw a hook in her nose and pulled them back in his time. And he ain't finished with some of them out there yet. You watch and see. So don't be so amazed, other than the fact that, oh, my Lord, how wonderful you are. Let us rejoice in what he can do. He'll keep and preserve us. You may go down, but he'll pick you back up. He'll come after you. That's what I like about that all. He'll come after you. Faithful is he that promised. Hebrews 10:23, that he will do it. In 1 Thessalonians 5:24. And yes, I have to respond. Chastening is something that has to be responded to. And then I can rejoice also because I love, we get to the harder part, and obey. And you have to examine yourself here a little harder. I love and obey. Why do I love him? Because he first loved me. And this is John 14:21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he that does it loves me. You want to examine your love for God? There's where we get to do it, because the Bible says, examine yourself. And this is where we find ourselves falling down before him and saying, oh God, I need more of your grace in my life. I need more of your love in my life. Thank you for saving me, and cause this love that has been born into my heart to grow, to become bigger and bigger and larger and larger. So I know the height, the breadth, the length, and all of the love of God that passes understanding, so that I would not be one who would in any way walk away and have disrespect towards anything that you say or ever think that you don't love me. But I will love you, because if I love you, I will obey you. I may struggle with some things. I may have some questions. But through it all, I'll come out and I'll say, into thy hands I commit my life. And I'm persuaded to that which I give to him, he's able to keep unto that day. Because I love you more than I do the world. I love you more than myself and my family. I love you more than anything else. And that's a great test that comes with all of us. Great test. And we will all be tested here, and we'll see what we're made of. So it's easy to say you love him, isn't it? And there's nothing wrong with saying it. But just be sure you back it up with evidence of obedience in your life. Remember in Proverbs 29:18, he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Joyful is he, because he keeps the law of the Lord. And so I want to be one who listens to what God has to say, Deuteronomy 28, the first 15 verses. And be very careful, as it says in Mark and Luke, what you hear and how you hear, especially how you hear. Because when you hear things, what is in you is listening. By that I mean, if you got jealousy, envy, bitterness, unforgiveness, if something in you is wrong, you're going to hear distorted what's being said. You won't receive it correctly, because your twisted views of life and your bitterness will turn it upside down, and the devil will blind you from hearing it. That's why he says, be very careful how you hear. Be very careful, because your character is your destiny. And if your character is to be bitter and hateful and unforgiving, critical, pointing the finger all the time, then you're going to start hearing with a distorted view. You're not hearing what's being said. You're only hearing what you want to hear, and your sinful attitude is twisting what's being said. And you're interpreting it on your own basis and not what the Scripture says. I've seen so many people do that rather than bow down to what he says. And that's where a curse comes, because they rebel to what God says rather than say, it's my rebellion that doesn't want to submit. It's my rebellion that doesn't want to be teachable and listen, to be swift to hear. There's something in me that's flawed that I need to deal with. So find out what it is. Because you know when you're there and you hear something that you're hostile to, you know what's in you causing that. I believe that. And whatever that is, you better make a mark on it and say, I'm coming after you. Because you're a dog. And you're trying to stop me from getting into the kingdom of God and hearing what God has to say. I could be blessed like Deuteronomy 28 says. And I'm coming after you and I'm repenting of you and I'm going to crucify you and I'm chasing you out of my house. Amen. Amen to that. Well, this is the best of all, folks. You can rejoice because you're secure in Him. The bottom line is all that in it. I'm secure. There is nothing greater than having the assurance of salvation to know that God has saved me and that God is working in me to will and do of His good pleasure. Yes, sometimes it's hard going. Sometimes it's very difficult. But I know this. He has started something. He's working in me to bring me to an end. I have to persevere. I have to hang in there. I have to receive the chastisement. I have to listen to what's being said. I have to evaluate it, examine it, search the Scriptures like the Berean and see if it be so. If I get questions, I got to ask the questions until I'm comfortable with those questions based upon what God says, not my own opinions or feelings. And I got to come to that place where I'm secure in what I believe. And when I'm secure in that, then there's nothing better than that. Because I know in whom I believe, and I know what I believe. And when I know that, there's not anybody can take that away from you. Only you can walk away from it. Only you can choose to say, I choose now not to believe that. And that's not a good thing to do. But I believe this, that God started this work, and He has made me secure, and He's not finished with you and me. He's going to make us very secure so that even if death comes our way, no matter what we see, no matter what we have to face, what the persecution is, the problems, the difficulties, He'll take us right through to His very presence. Because that is security. That is assurance of salvation. And that's what God wants us to have. And because of that, I think that joy can come forth out of that fountain of assurance that a man has in his heart. That it can just bubble up inside when you start to meditate about these things and think, wow, what a big, wonderful, amazing God that we have. And He loves me and He cares about me. And you know what? None of us are perfect. But we're on our way. And when He's finished with us, we will see Him like He is. And we will behold Him. And we will be changed into His likeness. It will be all done. And we'll hear those wonderful words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Joy. Do you have the joy of salvation? If you don't, appropriate a little more in your life. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank You for the wonderful work that You have done in our lives. For You are the one who has brought us to the place that we are now through many trials and tribulations, mountains and valleys, the good and the bad. Here we are tonight before You once again to thank You, knowing that You started a good work. And that what You started, You will complete. And we thank You for Your promises. We thank You for Your goodness and Your mercy. And we thank You, Lord, for revealing Yourself to us more and more. For we know that the path of the righteous gets brighter and brighter into the full day. We ask You, Lord, as we take that time to be still before You and to meditate upon all of these things, that there will be a deeper joy and a deeper assurance in our lives. And that we will focus upon the things that are eternal and not on the things that are temporal. And we thank You for all this in Jesus' name.